Good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for coming. As promised, I have the source sheets for both this week and last week if people want. This just a little bit of housekeeping. This is the, I guess, third to last year. There's this year, and then I envision two more after this. And then that'll be the end of the series. It's been a pleasure learning with you. I find the topic very interesting, and I love learning, with you in general, and enjoying the feedback and the give and take. After the series concludes, we'll probably have like 2, maybe 3 weeks of a break, and then I'd like to start up something new. If there is a particular topic that you're interested in, please feel free to share that with me either in person or by email. If there's a particular topic or genre or Sefer, I can't promise I'll be able to do it, but could definitely try and love to brainstorm. Or if you're interested, happy to continue about the Avos. I mean, this series was kind of very broad strokes about, what the Avos contributed, and we didn't really zero in on, particular stories or episodes of the individual lives of the Avos and the Imos and the Shvatim. I'm happy to do that. Or like I said, very happy to switch gears and do something completely different. So let me know. Anyway, so this year kind of builds off of last week. They're independent, but last week we kind of turned the halfway mark and we said, okay, up until this point, we've been working under the assumption that the Avos were not Jewish. They may have been, according to Rav Chaim in the Binyan Sion, they may have been in essence Jewish, but not legally Jewish. According to Rav Soloveitchik, we only really became a nation with the giving of the Torah, because as the Ramban and Rav Lichtenstein and the Lubavitcher Rebbe said, it created a two-way relationship between us and God. As opposed to just volunteering to do things like the Avos did and the Shvatim did. And the question we left off with, and we began to address last week was, okay, fine. So if that's the case, and the Avos weren't in fact Jewish, why do we put them on a pedestal and revere them and honor them, and relate to them in a way that's very different than other righteous people that existed before the Jewish people, like Noah or Shem or Aver? And the answer that we began to develop last week was this idea called cultural legacy. We drew a parallel to family feuds in the South, where certain character traits persisted and were so strong and passed down from generation to generation, even if the circumstances might change. And we said that that was true with the Avos as well. We brought down the idea of the Granat, Rav Naftali Trupp's idea of how there are two types of Kedushas Yisrael, two parallel tracks of sanctity of the Jewish people, one being ethnicity and one being religion. And we brought down some halachic ramifications. But what we took away is that there are two tracks. The religious part we got at Har Sinai, but the genetic, ethnic, national sense, we got even earlier from the Avos in the form of cultural legacy of midos, of chesed, of tznius, of mercy. All of those were so strong that were passed down into the spiritual DNA of the Jewish people that they remained, even though our circumstances and religious standing may have changed and fluctuated over the centuries and millennia. And so the question that we left off with last week is, okay, so that's the what. That's what the Avos contributed to the Jewish genome, if you will, to this very day. The question now that I want to begin addressing is, well, who cares? Meaning it's very nice that we inherited kindness and tznius and mercy from the Avos, but who cares? Like, there's many other things in Judaism that we revere and that we appreciate and that we value. What does that do for us that we look up to the Avos and we treat them with such respect and invoke their merits and their mercy? So that's what I want to begin to explore with you tonight. And as the title suggests, let me share the screen so people on the screen can see as well. The title is Distance Learning Beneath the Blitzkrieg. So we're all very familiar with distance learning, unfortunately. you know, during the pandemic, that became a very significant part. But there actually was distance learning beforehand. Historically, we had distance learning actually during the times of the Gaonim. They had correspondence yeshivas in Iraq and Bavel. Here, let me share the screen now. Okay. But that was really, you know, thousands of years ago. We actually have another example of distance learning that occurred much more recently during the London Blitzkrieg. We're going to be learning some letters from Rav Dessler that he sent to his students that had been evacuated from London during the Blitzkrieg to the English countryside. He was a teacher. And so he sent shiurim and chizuk to them during the month of Elul. And we're going to learn something that he sent to them during Elul, particularly about this topic. Yes. Yeah, so obviously there was correspondence. What I mean is that this was an active shiur, meaning he would send them shiurim, they would respond. Like this was an actual, like this was his yeshiva that was being conducted remotely. That's what I mean. But yeah, obviously, you know, tshuvas have been going on for thousands of years. So let's begin. So the first source is a Gemara in Ksubas, and this will really anchor the discussion. So the connotation, the subject that we're talking about is Nichum Avelu. Now, comforting mourners is a very important mitzvah. As we'll see, the Gemara lavishes great praise on people who do it. It's not always a comfortable thing to do. It's not always an easy thing to do. But the way that the Gemara praises the people is very unique. So Reish Lakish is saying to a speaker at a shiva house, "Kum ema milsa keneged menachem avelim. Come say something to praise the people that have come to do nichum avelim." So Pasach va'amar, this darshan person came and spoke. Va'amar, and he said, "Achenu gomle chasadim, dene gomle chasadim, hamachzikim bebriso shel Avram Avinu. You people are my brothers, or our brothers, are doers of kindness, the descendants of doers of kindness who grasp on to the covenant of Avram, our father." Shenemar ki yadativ leman asher yitzave esbanav, based on the verse, "For I know him, Avraham, that he will command his children to do tzedek and mishpat." Achenu bal hagumul yishalem loch gemulchem, may the master of reward pay you your just deserts. Baruch ata mishalem hagumul, blessed are you, the Lord, who essentially pays just desserts. Now, the phrase, "Hamachzikim bevriso shel Avraham Avinu," is very unique. I don't know if we have that pretty much anywhere else. Somebody who's grabbing on to the bris of Avraham. Maybe a little bit we have it by a bris milah, slightly different formulation, but the only time where we say literally someone is grasping on to the covenant is by Nichum Avelim and by Chesed in general. And the pasuk that he uses may sound familiar. It's actually the pasuk that we quoted in last week's shiur that talk about how kindness is one of the simanim, is one of the signs of being Jewish. And we said that that is one of the legacies that we got. And so if you put that together, what this Gemara is saying is that the legacy that we got is a bris. The legacy that we got because of the midos that the Avos passed down is a covenant. Now, we spoke in the very first shiur that Judaism was structured as a covenant. And this, there are many covenants that we have throughout the Torah. This is one of them. This covenant is known as Bris Avos. So the Bris Avos covenant, the covenant of the forefathers, manifests itself through the kindness that we inherited from them. And that triggers this covenant between us and God. So where else does this covenant come up? Meaning this is, we've now identified a new term called Bris Avos. So this comes up in another place in the Torah. It comes up in Vayikra. This is a pasuk at the end of the Tochacha. So at the end of Sefer Vayikra, God says, if you do good things, I'll reward you. And if you don't do good things, I'll punish you. And it's very, very depressing. But at the very end of the Tochacha, at the very end of that section, God provides a little bit of hope. He says, "V'zacharti es brisi Yaakov, va'af es brisi Yitzchak, va'af es brisi Avram es kar, v'ha'aretz es kar." So I will remember the covenant of Yitzchak, of Yaakov, of Yitzchak, and of Avraham. And so once again, we have this notion of covenant that's coming to save the Jewish people. So now we begin to see what Bris Avos does. Bris Avos somehow functions when all hope is lost, when the Jews have sinned. The one ray of hope that God assures us will happen is this Bris Avos, is this covenant. So that's one place where it comes up. Another place where it comes up is in davening, but a little bit differently. This is the first bracha of Shmona Esrei, not anything complicated. We invoke the Avos, we invoke their merits, we invoke their unique standing, and we say something specific, which is similar to what we say in Vayikra, but a little bit different. V'zocher chaste Avos, we remember the kindness of the Avos, again, that echoes Hamachzik bivriso shel Avraham Avinu from the first source. Umevi goel livnei v'nehem. And because God remembers the kindness of the Avos, he'll bring the redemption for his children. So this seems to be kind of a hybrid between the Gemara and Ksubis and the Pasuk in Vayikra. It mentions kindness, and it mentions also the element from Vayikra that this idea will facilitate God remembering the Jewish people and redeeming them. Over here, though, in the Siddur, it's not called a bris. It's called just the kindness of the Avos. And as we'll see, that was probably intentional, because there's also a term which we'll discuss today, which is called Schus Avos, the merit of the forefathers. So there's a lot of different interpretations. I think there are two simple explanations. The simplest is just that the Avos did kindness. And as we saw from Gemara and Ksubis, that was a very central theme of the covenant that Hashem established with Avraham, and the reason why Hashem decided to continue his covenant with Avraham's children is because he commanded them to do tzedek u'mishpat. Yeah. So that's one explanation. The second explanation is that of doing kindness to God. We say that chaste avos might come from the language of chasid, of going above and beyond. So the avos weren't obligated to do any mitzvos, but nevertheless, they went above and beyond. A related explanation is, I forget where, I think it's a Gemara. I'm not sure if it's a Gemara or Medrash, but we say that somebody that does mitzvos is doing chesed with Hashem, is doing kindness for Hashem. That when you do a mitzvah, maybe you're helping somebody else, maybe you're not, but you're doing a kindness for Hashem. There's a lot of deep explanations of that, but the simplest way to understand that is that God could have made the world perfect, but he didn't want to. He wanted us to help him out. And so we're doing kindness with Hashem by helping perfect the world. Yeah.
But I thought it can be read differently, because it comes right after the Melech HaSadim, which then, their forefathers that I just mentioned, the Zohar Chasdei Avot is just like you did Chasadim to the Avot, you will do Chasadim for us. Remember how you were good to them.
Oh, meaning, so you're saying that chesed doesn't mean the chesed that the avos did. It means to remember the kindness that you did for the forefathers. That's very interesting. I never thought of it that way. So then the way you would read that would be, v'zocher chaste avos, remember the kindness that you did for the avos, and therefore, because you remember that, you'll do for us as well. So, or in their merit. Yeah, so. Yeah, so you're just making me think about it now. There, we'll look at a couple of different pshatim of Zchus Avos. The last one might echo this idea where we're saying, don't do it for us, do it because of some greater purpose or for some other people that you want to perpetuate what they stood for. So that I think will be the final explanation that Rav Dessler gives. It's a very interesting read. I never plugged it back into this bracha, but I think it works. Yes.
Translation ending is, and in love for the sake of his name.
Mm-hmm. God's name. It's capitalized.
But if we're saying it, shouldn't it be your name?
So that's a very interesting question, which it's a broader topic, which I don't have the time to go into right now. But essentially, it's how do we, at what point in tefillah do we say, do we go into second and third person?
It's always you. And here we're saying in his book, you know, is there somebody else out there as well?
Yeah. So it's a good question. It's a little bit of a broader thing in terms of tefillah and this particular bracha. So if we could hold off, I'll.
Sure, no problem. Yeah.
It's a good question though. I don't mean to minimize it. The short answer is that we're at that point we're talking to Hashem, but we're addressing a certain element of Hashem that we're trying to refer to in third person. But let's go back. In source number four, though, we begin to see some questions about why the text of the Siddur may have deviated from particular terms. The Gemara in Shabbos says, Shmuel Amar, Shmuel says, Tamos Chosavos, the merit of the forefathers has ceased. Rabbi Yochanan Amar, Tachons Chosavos. And Rabbi Yochanan said that no, it's continued. That it'll still have mercy. So me'ema say tamas chosavos. So the Gemara asks, well, according to Shmuel, that it's over. When did it end? Amar Rav Mimos Hoshea ben Be'eri, from the days of Hoshea in the first Beis Hamikdash. Ushmuel Amar Mimei Chazal, from the time of Chazal, also from the first Beis Hamikdash. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi Amar Mimei Eliyahu, from the times of Eliyahu. Rabbi Yochanan Amar Mimei Chizkiyo, from the days of Chizkiyo. So all of these people say that Zchus Avos ended already, which is very interesting. So when we say V'zocher Chaste Avos, what are we talking about? And the answer is that it's actually a machlokas. It's a debate. If you look in source number five, this is a medrash in Vayikra, which basically asks the same question, which is how long has the merit of the forefathers reached? And so they give some, similar figures. But then if you go to the bold part, it says, Omar Rabbi Abba, la'olam schos avos kayemes. So Rav Acha says that no, schos avos will last forever. Well, that's very interesting. So we have a machlokas, we have a debate about whether schos avos has ended or not. And you know, to me, that like parallels, there's a machlokas in Sanhedrin about whether Mashiach's come already or not, and whether there's, you know, will ultimately be redeemed or not. Like, you have these very weighty debates that the Gemara just, you know, moves on with. The Gemara and the Medrash don't seem to make a big deal. You know, it's a machlokas, they have different sources, and then they just move on with life, which is very interesting, and it gives us pause to think about what was central to the people that wrote those ideas or not, you know. Was this concept of the merit of the forefathers such a prominent idea in their minds or not? I don't know. But as we see, this is a machlokes. So how do we reconcile this? So if you look in source number six, one opinion is by the Or Zeruah. Last 2 weeks ago, we studied the Marach Or Zeruah, the son of the Or Zeruah. So this is his father. So the Or Zeruah in the Halachos of Tefillah, he says that... he quotes the Gemara that says that Tamas Chos Avos, that the Chos Avos has finished. So then he says, Pirushli Mori Harav Rabbeinu Yonasan. So my teacher, Rav Yonasan, said, Dahani Mili She'ena Omedes Me'atzma. What that means, what that Gemara meant, is just that it doesn't stand on its own. Aval Kishe Anu Mispalalim She'yam Odlonus Chos Avos. But we have to invoke it, meaning up until all of those times delineated in the Gemara and the Medrash, we didn't even need to invoke it. And that's always interesting because it was always in the first Beis Hamikdash. So there's no formal tefillah structure then anyway. So God just always took it into account. Now, after those cutoff points, we have to invoke it. If we invoke it, then God, you know, takes it seriously. And the question is like, well, why should that be? Like, who you know, who cares? God knows everything. Why at one point do we need to ask, and before we didn't need to ask? What, you know, what's going on over here? So Rav Dessler will begin to address that. So according to the Or Zeruah, there's no stir at all. There's no contradiction at all. The Medrash in Vayikra, where it said that Zchus Avos never ended, all that Rav Acha meant is just that it didn't, it never got used up. We just have to invoke it. And all the other people were just talking about when was that cutoff point that we have to invoke it. That's the opinion of the Or Zeruah. There is another opinion, and that's in Tosfos. If you look in source number 7, Tosfos gives a different explanation. Now, this explanation is given by Rabbeinu Tam. According to many academic scholars, Rabbeinu Tam was the one that created this idea of the dialectic method of analysis between different sections of Gemara, between different sections of Torah Shabbat, meaning we have to say that, okay, one is talking about one thing and one is talking about the other. It's not a contradiction. So Rabbeinu Tam makes a distinction. Rabbeinu Tam says, Dizchus avos tama, aval bris avos lo tama. So Rabbeinu Tam introduces a distinction. Rabbeinu Tam says there's a difference between the merit of the forefathers and the covenant of the forefathers. Zuchus avos, yeah, there's a whole machlokas as to whether it went away or not and when it went away. Bris avos, though, bris avos never went away. How do I know that? Well, we just read it in a pasuk. Dehak siv, v'zacharti es brisi Yaakov, afla achar galus. So it says that. You know, God said after everything that's going to happen, after you're in exile, meaning after all of those time periods that the Gemara and the Medrash mentioned, I'm still going to remember the covenant. So Tosfos says, if you want to reconcile this Gemara with that Pasuk, you have to say it's a different category. You have to say that there's a difference between covenant and merit. Merits can be used up. Covenants can never be abrogated. V'anon ein anu maskirin zchus avos ela habris. And so Tosfos says, if you look at the text of our davening, we don't say v'zocher zchus avos. We say, remember the kindness of the avos. And what was the kindness? Well, if you go back to that Gemara in Ksubis, what is that kindness? That's a bris. That's a covenant. So what Tosfos says is that there's a difference between the chesed of the avos of the bris and just the general merits that they accrue. Yeah. I'm sorry? What do you mean? Oh, yes, yes, yes. Okay, so you're jumping ahead. In the last shiur, I hope to go through that part of Tanakh. We'll go through Hashem talking to Moshe, and we'll see the interplay of Bris Avos and Zchus Avos and what we'll later see as Bris Sinai. So we'll get to that. But what I want to take away now is now we have two different terms. We have Bris Avos and Zchus Avos. According to Tosfos, Zchus Avos is a great thing, but it can be used up. Bris avos of the midos that the avos pass down of chesed and the like, that will never go away. And if we want either both a Kabbalistic and a sociological explanation, if you turn the page to source 8, this was a piece from the Nefesh of the Ruach Chaim that we spoke about last week, which kind of underscores why bris avos and the midos never go away. So as we mentioned last week, the Rav Chaim Volozhiner in his commentary to Avos, he says that many things that righteous people work very hard to do become second nature to their descendants. And he gives examples. So the idea to be Moser Nefesh for faith, to sacrifice yourself for what you believe in. We got that from Avram by the Akedah. The ability to make Aliyah despite all the odds that are stacked against you. So I don't have that over here, but Rav Chaim Volozhiner in the next part, he says, we got that from Avram by Lech Lecha. Or the ability to never question God despite things not adding up. We got that from Avraham when he went down to Egypt. Even though according to some, he shouldn't have gone down. He never questioned God. And so the Nefesh HaChaim says the reason why Bris Avos is so significant is because it paved the way for us in terms of all these character traits. So this idea was used by Rav Dessler in his correspondence shiur. So Rav Dessler was a very interesting person. Just a little bit about him, since you know, we're going to be spending most of our time learning about him. So Rav Dessler grew up in Lithuania. He went to the Tells High School, which was very unique in the sense that it was probably one of the only very, very frum institutions, or it was the first very frum institution to have secular studies in a high school in Lithuania. Other ones did it later, like the more Mizrahi, the Tachimoni, and stuff like that. But the very first one to do it was Tells. Wasn't a lot of secular studies, but it was the bare minimum to enable them to have professions after they finished. So Rav Dessler went there, and he actually did not plan to go into Avodas HaKodesh. He became a businessman. He went into business, I think, with his father, either his father or his father-in-law. And he was a big Talmud Chacham, and he was a big Masmid, and he learned a lot. But he started off as a businessman. And then when the clouds of World War II began to draw across Lithuania, he moved with his family. I think he married somebody from England, or he just managed to escape to England. But now he didn't have a business anymore. So he had nothing to, so he had no parnassa to make. So he did the next best thing that he could do, which was he tutored people. He tutored people in the Mudei Kodesh. So all the kids that, they had some yeshivas, but they weren't very substantial at the time. So he became private tutor. He became a private tutor for people in the London community. And eventually they appointed him to be a Rebbe in one of the yeshivas. And then he taught high school. He taught high school students in London for many years until he was asked to help found the Gateshead Kollel up in Gateshead. But until that point, and during World War II, he was both a private tutor and a high school Rebbe. And he developed very, very close relationships with his students. And during the Blitzkrieg, during 1939 and 1940, when the children of London were evacuated, he sent shiurim to his students. And so if you look, and this is a translation of Michtav Me'Eliyahu by one of his students, Rav Aryeh Carmel. He subsequently became a Rebbe in Eretz Yisrael. And he translated Rav Dessler's Sfarim, but he was one of his students. Like, he got this letter. So if you look, he says, the following essay was written in the year 5700, 1939 to 1940, soon after the outbreak of World War II. Rav Dessler's circle of disciples in England had been dispersed as a result of the outbreak of war. The essay was written as a shiur bichtav, a lecture in writing. That's what Rav Dessler called them. And circulated to them in installments in an effort to maintain contact. Rav Dessler had no access at the time to a duplicating machine, and the shiur was typewritten by Rav Dessler himself with the maximum number of carbon copies possible. Shiurim in halacha, consisting of chidushim and gemara, were composed and circulated at about the same time. The essay sets out to be a discussion of the nature and significance of God's providence and the criteria by which the attributes of justice and mercy are applied. And the reason why he's talking about this is because this is during the month of Elul. So it's crazy. Like, you can imagine that all these kids have just started the school year. They're getting ready for Rosh Hashanah. And all of a sudden, German planes are just dropping bombs all over the city. And you're forcibly evicted. Who knows if you ended up in a Jewish home or a non-Jewish home. And your Rebbe is sending you letters about concepts of din and chesed and rachamim to prepare you for the Yom HaDin. It's a crazy idea. I don't have the letters, but this is the form that they published it in. Both for the sake of time, as well as because we have a firsthand student of his who got these letters, who actually translated them. I think the English is actually of some use. Unlike some other times where it's just my translation. So we'll actually use the English translation as well. So these brackets are his kind of like signposts in between the paragraphs. So he prefaces it with these brackets where he says, we often ask God in our prayers to show us mercy because of Zchus Avos. And there is many a precedent for this in Tanakh. How are we to understand this? So this is exactly our question. And so he begins by saying that if you would ask like a random person off the street, what does it mean, remember Zchus Avos, remember the merit of our forefathers? So what would you say? I would typically say, well, okay, you could compare this to somebody that, you know, the king has to judge. And the king finds out, hey, this is the son of my best friend or a minister or a prominent official. So I'll be lenient with him. I'll be nice to him. Diplomatic immunity. You know, you parked in the wrong spot. You've got the consulate plates. Okay, I don't, you know, I'm not going to give you a ticket. That's what we normally assume. And that's what Rav Dessler says is the common idea. So he says, we are accustomed to think that the meaning is quite obvious. Since we are descended from those great and saintly forefathers who were so close to Hashem, we assume that we are also specially privileged. And then consequently, he will not judge us according to the tenets of strict justice, but will exercise leniency in our favor. Again, pretty straightforward. However, if you turn the page to the next box, he outlines a bunch of problems or just some ethical and logical issues with this idea. He says there are several questions we must consider. The first is it fair and just for a judge to render a lenient decision in favor of an accused person who happens to be the son of his friend while applying the full rigor of the law in the case of another person who doesn't have that privilege? So again, if we're talking about, you know, a human being, okay, fine. Human beings are fallible. Human beings can show favoritism. But how could God do that? How can God show favoritism and still purport to be just? And that's basically the second question. I'm not really sure why he you know, deviates from it, why he differentiates. But he says, in question number two, would not such a proceeding infringe the Torah's laws against perverting justice? And then the third question, again, is pretty much the same thing in a different formulation. But if God is truth, if God is emes, we say the chosamo shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu is emes. So how can it be that God would say, okay, I'll just decide to do something else? So those are, I guess, just three ways of asking essentially the same question, which is, how is this fair? The last question is a different question, is we find in the Gemara that there are circumstances or generations in which the merit of the fathers no longer operates, right? So all of those times in the Gemara and in the Medrash that we quoted, they all say that Zchus Avos ended. So according to the Or Zeruah, you know, it didn't really end. It just stopped operating automatically. According to Tosfos, it actually did end. So regardless, what does this depend on? Is it simply a question of the length of time that has elapsed since they were alive, or the number of the generations that separates us? Or are there other factors involved? Again, he's trying to understand, so to speak, the metaphysical science of what this Gemara meant. You know, is there a quota of sins? Like, okay, you know, Avraham had 80 schus points. Yitzchak had another 80 schus points. Yaakov had another 80 schus points. So you have 240 points. And so when your Averus count exceeds 240, then Hashem, you know, closes up shop. Like, what does that mean? Exactly, yeah. And this is where Rav Dessler's coming from. I mean, he doesn't have it here, but you're very right. If you look in the liturgy of Rosh Hashanah, it's replete with references to God remembering the nice things, kind of forgetting about the not so good things, and then remembering especially covenants that we established with Avram, with Yitzchak and Yaakov. And so what Rav Dessler is asking is, how do we reconcile that with justice? And so Rav Dessler gives a very interesting mashal. Yes. So, excuse me, you're 100% right. We are called children of God. And when, you know, when you're forced to discipline or punish or decide whether to punish or not a child, there's a different calculus. And oftentimes you're more lenient, or there's different treatment. But what I think Rav Dessler is asking is that special treatment, is that something that is a human characteristic in the sense that it's not just, but nevertheless, we do that because we love our kids? Or is there a certain justice to it, and that's why God does it? And the question is, and the answer is obviously the latter, because God does it. But the main question, but then that just brings the next question is, which is, okay, fine. So what you're describing, how does that fit in to the parameters of justice? That's basically what Rav Dessler is asking, meaning he's not denying what you're saying. He's agreeing with that. But then he's asking, okay, fine. If we accept that as truth, that we give, you know, differentiated treatment to people that we have certain kinds of relationships with, well, how does that fit into truth and justice? Right. So okay, fine. Meaning, so, but what that implies then is that it's not just, but I still do it because I love my kid. So you can say that for a person, but to say that for God can be ethically or theologically problematic, especially if we say that God is truth and justice. Well, because how is that truth and justice if you say that that's special treatment? Yeah, but I guess what Rav Dessler is asking is, well, okay, then you can't call that truth. You could call that favoritism, which is not bad. He's just saying that's just not truth and justice. So what Rav Dessler answers is he gives a mashal, which is a very interesting question. He doesn't address it outright, but essentially is, what is the purpose of incarceration, right? There's two major opinions that either it's punitive, we want to punish the person, or it's rehabilitation. You know, we want the person to learn and to grow and reflect and to become better. It's forward thinking and not past, you know, not looking at the past. Those are two very different philosophies of what the role of incarceration or punishment is in general. And so Rav Dessler, you know, works under the assumption that when it comes to God, it's rehabilitating. That the purpose of punishment or judgment in general for, you know, for God vis-a-vis creation is to rehabilitate. That's why we have tshuva. If it was just to punish, then we wouldn't have tshuva. So Rav Dessler says, okay, fine. If we say that the purpose is rehabilitation, so if a judge is about to sentence somebody and they're guilty, so oftentimes you can appeal the decision, or you can also not appeal the decision in general, but you can also appeal to mitigate the sentence because of certain circumstances. So you might say, okay, this person has a family. They need him or her. This person, you know, serves the community. They do good things. Take that into consideration. And so another thing that the judge can take into consideration is background, is where you came from. And so we normally say, okay, well, you know, we can appeal that, oh, this guy didn't know any better. Don't punish this person. They came from a bad neighborhood, from a bad family. They didn't know any better. Rav Dessler takes the opposite approach. Rav Dessler says, if you have the idea that the whole point of the punishment is rehabilitative, so if the person comes from a good family, then okay, fine. Maybe they had a bad friend. Maybe they made a bad choice. But they have a social environment that is conducive for their rehabilitation, even without having to send them to prison. And so if that's the case, the judge might be a little bit more lenient on that person that comes from a good family, not because they deserve special treatment because they come from a good family, but because being part of that family can theoretically be a good influence on them, more so than somebody that comes from not such a good family, and they're going to need a much more controlled environment, i.e. prison, to help rehabilitate them. Compared to somebody that comes from a good family. And he says that is one example or one way that Zchus Avos operates. So if you, you know, that's essentially what this next box says, that if you have two youths and both are charged with identical crimes, the judge will look for where they came from, they'll look for their family, and say that if he has a good family, the family can help return him and help him do tshuva. Again, you could debate that, but that's what Rav Dessler says. And so if you turn the page then to this next box, he says, all that we have described here is indeed Zchus Avos. Usually translated as the merits of the fathers, these are the forces which lead us toward merit. But Zchus also comes from the root word meaning purity. Now, Shemen Zayis Zach is Zion Chaf of pure. Our true heritage is a nexus of pure tendencies which aid us to attain truth and justice in our lives. what Rav Dessler is saying is that Schus Avos is not just like a bank account that we can draw on when our merits on our own run short. What it means is that it's an environment that we are rooted in and, you know, constantly impacts us to this very day to help us lead good lives. These are the zechuyos by which we are linked to our great forefathers. And then he adds in, so long as we still adhere to the characteristics that they transmitted to us. So now he adds in a qualifier. He says, the role of Schus Avos provides us with resources to help us continue in their pathway. That's what he's building off of what the Nefesh HaChaim said, that, you know, when the Avos did something, they made it easy for us, not just on a metaphysical level, but because it was passed down in our heritage to make it easier for us. So when we occasionally slip up, God says, look, they came from a good family. All of their ancestors passed down all of these merits and these pure things. It's not just credit. What it is that it's an environment by which if I give you just a small punishment or if I give you a little bit of extra time, there's a greater chance that you'll improve a little bit, that you'll draw upon your heritage to improve. But Rav Dessler adds in that qualifier that you kind of have to be following in the Avos footsteps. If you intentionally walk the other way, then Schus Avos doesn't help very much.
And qualifier takes away
that. Yes. Yes, it does. It takes away a lot.
That's a sweet spot. Now we're at Schus Avos. Obviously, we've done something wrong. And so, that's it. We're falling completely.
So, yeah, I mean just I don't want to take it into such an extreme, meaning, you know, just because Avraham, you know, was one of the greatest people that ever lived, it doesn't mean we also have to be the greatest people that ever lived. What it means is that what Rav Dessler is saying is that if we just spend our entire lives running away from everything that they passed down, Schus Avos is not going to help us that much. What we're trying to say during Yom HaNoram, when we invoke the merit of the Avos, is that all of the bad things that we've done are aberrations. We come from really great people. We come from a really great heritage, and that heritage is who we are. And all of the things that we've messed up on or we've made mistakes, those are deviations or aberrations, and not really who we are. Yeah, I think that this is the way that Rav Dessler is trying to rationalize the concept of yichus. You know, the Gemara itself says that lineage is important. And the question is why? Who cares? You know, just because your great grandfather was a great person doesn't mean that you are. And so what Rav Dessler is saying is that it doesn't mean you're a great person, but if that person is so special, it means that that environment was passed down. Yeah, it can still influence you. So yes, I think that in general we have. Yeah, so we are talking about generations in general. Going back to the second shir that we have, that Rav Aaron Cutler said that you know, if we try to humanize the Avos so much, we would radically alter the trajectory of Jewish history. And he doesn't say that by other biblical figures. So I think there is something that was particularly salient about, you know, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, because they set the tone that lasts to this very day, and we don't claim that by anybody else. We don't even claim that about Moshe. But yes, in general, I think, you know, we daven that Hashem should answer us in the merit of our ancestors. Like if we go to somebody's grave, you know, some people have the custom to daven by a grave. You know, we're not davening to those people, but we're asking Hashem, in the merit of these people, you should answer us. And it's not that, again, it's not that we have a credit, but it's that they made an impact on our family. They made an impact on us. And so we're asking Hashem, you know, think about how connected we are to them and, you know, help us out because of that, because we are really carrying on their legacy. So Rav Dessler continues and he says, so long as these good midos and refined tendencies are active within us, Hashem sees in the profundity of his wisdom that the lifeline that links us with our saintly forefathers is still intact. There is still hope that we may choose the way of tshuva and remedy our wrongs. And so in this case, justice demands that the judge of all the earth shall show us mercy. The zechus, that is the zakut, the purity of our fathers, is still within us, and there is hope for us yet. This is the merit of our forefathers on which we rely to rouse the mercy of the Almighty God. So that's one pshat. The next explanation that he gives is similar to what you were saying earlier, which is a much lower level, which is, okay, fine. Well, let's say somebody is not following in the ways. You know, let's say somebody has turned their back on those midos, not chesed, not rachamim, not sneas. If they're going against all of those core values that define the Jewish people, if, you know, they're just completely, you know, they have no sense of mercy or kindness in them whatsoever, if they're, you know, objectively brazen people. So how are they following in their footsteps? What are they supposed to do? So Rav Dessler says there's a lower level of Sposavos, which I think is more synonymous with Brisavos, as we'll see, which can still be invoked. And he gives another mashal, which is, let's say you have like a watch or like a pocket watch or a keychain. And they had pocket watches back then, so that's the example that he gives. So you have a bunch of links on a chain, but each link is not worth much at all. You know, there's really nothing special or inherent about those particular links, but rather it's the big watch at the end and the person that it's connected to. So he says that is another way that Schus or Bris Avos functions. So he says, if a person has something he does not want to lose, such as a bunch of keys or a watch, he will often attach it to his person by means of a chain of some sort. He has no need for the chain in itself. It is only there for the sake of the object which is important to him. The chain consists of a number of links. Each individual link is of still less value in itself. Its importance, that should be, lies only in the fact that each link is needed to make up the chain. This analogy will help us understand the lowliest possible level at which Zechut Avot can operate. Hashem promised our forefathers that the purpose of all creation would be realized through them and their descendants. The great future in which the name of Hashem will be magnified and sanctified before the eyes of all mankind will be realized through the righteous Mashiach. But many generations must come and go between the time of Avram Avinu and that of Mashiach. All these generations are linked to one another like the links of a long chain. There may be individuals or even whole generations whose personal merits do not confer on them the right to go on existing. But so long as they are part of Klal Yisrael, they will continue to exist not in their own merit, but in the merit of their forebears and their descendants. The individuals or the generations are like links in the chain of Yisrael. They must exist, for without them, the connection between the fathers and the future would be lost. So we see one way in which a person can exist in this world without any personal zchut whatsoever. It's a fascinating idea. But what he's basically saying is that God needs you simply to further along his agenda, in a certain sense, it's a Merkava that we spoke about, that God doesn't actually care about you per se because you've turned your back on everything. But nevertheless, your descendants are critical for furthering God's plan, so you become critical too. And just as an example, Rav Aryeh Carmel, he quotes an example from Chazal, which was Moab. Right, there were two nations, Ammon and Moab. Hashem said, "You can attack Ammon all you want. Moab, I don't want you to touch them. Why? Because of Rus. Because Rus will ultimately convert and you know, be the mother of Mashiach ultimately." And so Rav Aryeh Carmel says this is an example where an entire nation was spared simply because of one person that wasn't needed unto herself, but was needed because of, you know, thousands of years down the line, there would be a Mashiach. And in a few generations after, you know, after her would be David HaMelech. But that's an example, he says, because otherwise it's a very daring thing for Rav Dessler to say. And as he says in the brackets, we see here an even stronger form of the link theory we propounded above. We find that Hashem is prepared to maintain in existence successive generations of wicked men for the sake of one individual tzaddik or tzaddiket, who is one day going to emerge from them. And so that, I would say, is Bris Avos. And this idea, this other idea of, you know, what you were saying, of the Zohar Chas de Avos, remember, all the kindness that you did for our forefathers, and even if we have nothing in common with them whatsoever, you should still do kindness for us, because we're ultimately the ones that will be part of this chain of bringing Mashiach. It might not be us, and we might not have anything in common with them, but we're part of the chain, and that's what we ask God to help us for. A slightly different but pretty similar way of looking at this is of Rav Tzadok HaKohen. Rav Tzadok HaKohen gives what I would say is a more historical version or phraseology of Bris Avos. And that is that God intervenes in history. The relationship, I would say, between Zechus Avos and Bris Avos is that Zechus Avos is the actual legacy that is passed down to us. We can lean into that or we can walk away from that. What Bris Avos means is that Bris Avos is the mechanism that ensures that Zechus Avos will always function in some form or the other. In one generation or two, Zechus Avos might not be used. People might, you know, walk away from it all. They might not follow in the footsteps of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. But Bris Avos is what keeps it in check. So what does that mean, that it keeps it in check? Rav Tzadok HaKohen says God intervenes in history. If you look in source number 10, he says, Umikol makom, chas v'shalom, yuchal lavo al yedei ma'asav ha-ra'im, she'yiskalkel gam ha-shoresh. It could be possible down the line in history, chas v'shalom, that we may reach a point that through such wicked actions, the Jewish people's source will become corrupted. Kiderech, shemanu elu she'ein lehem chelek la'olam haba. Just like we have individuals that the Gemara says can do such terrible things that they lose their share in the world to come. Theoretically, down the line, the Jewish people as a nation could devolve into such terrible people that we will corrupt the very source of our connection to the Avos, and we could lose everything. Shekol kach gormu kilkul adgam l'shorasham shebetchilas yitzira shenasu ki'ilu eina mishurasham b'tov u'be'emes Hashem yisparach. Eina mishurasham. So it's very possible that the Jewish people might do things that are so bad that it will disconnect them from their very source of the Avos. But then God intervenes. But God promised us that he will never let that happen. God promised us that scenario of us completely forgetting our Jewish heritage and our Jewish lineage as a people, as a nation, that will never happen, and God will make sure that never happens. U'kederech sha'amru, as the Gemara, as Chazal say, Bikesh Yaakov shelo yizkar shemo ala kalkala bisodam, that Yaakov wished for his name not to be linked with the corruption of Korach. Pirush shelo yuchlo lekilkol al yedei ma'aseyam es ha'shorash ha'kavua behem l'tov. That God, you know, Yaakov said, Korach's going to do terrible things to the social fabric of the Jewish people, right? He caused a schism. Yaakov said, I don't want him to be so successful that it corrupts my legacy on the Jewish people. He can corrupt Levi's legacy, and that might take down part of a shevet, but he's not taking down my legacy, Yaakov asked. Yaakov daven to Hashem, please don't let Korach or anybody else corrupt my imprint on the Jewish people. The ain't sarach lomer me Avram b'Yitzchak shekidmumus. V'zeh tam bris avos lo tam. And that is what is meant by bris avos lo tama, that God intervenes throughout history to make sure that whatever happens to the Jewish people, however much we lean in or walk away, God will make sure that circumstances will ensure that we never forget our Jewish lineage. You know, some people say that every time that assimilation happened, anti-Semitism would rise up, and that would force the Jewish people to re-embrace our heritage. I think it's presumptuous to really take a stand on that. But you can see throughout history, if you're a careful studier of history, you can see certain trends that repeat itself. That every so often, things happen that cause Jewish revival. Sometimes they're good things. Sometimes they're not such good things. Sometimes they're tragedies. Sometimes they're joyous things, like the Six-Day War was an incredible miracle that caused the Baal Tshuva movement. On the other hand, you had the Inquisition and you had the Holocaust, which was terrible for the Jewish people, but in a certain sense, it allowed for certain resets for people to embrace their Jewish heritage. Some people had the exact opposite implication. But what Rav Tzadok and what Rav Dessler are saying is that what the Avos bequeathed to us was twofold. One was that cultural legacy, but that cultural legacy could potentially be corrupted. And so what they also bequeathed to us was God's promise that he would intervene throughout history to make sure that it never got completely eroded. So that's the end of today's shiur, of why the significance of the Avos, of just passing down Midos, is so important to us. What I want to talk about next week is, what's the relationship between this covenant and the covenant that we got at Har Sinai, right? We talked about two different kedushas, two different sanctities of the Jewish people, one of ethnicity and one of religion. What's the interplay between the two? So we'll talk about that next week. I'm sorry? Okay, so the way that Rav Dessler thinks that it's fair is that if the whole purpose of it is rehabilitation, and so if that person comes from a better lineage or somebody that I know and trust that's a good family that could potentially influence this person, so then justice would say, look, I can have the exact same, you know, net result, even if I don't, you know, punish him as severely, because the social environment that he's in will help rehabilitate him on its own. Or sometimes we may need to specifically call it out. You know, that's essentially that second opinion of the Or Zeruah, that, you know, might not operate automatically. You know, he messed up, and that's why he's in court in the first place. But if we actively say, okay, we're scheduling, you know, family time or big brother time or mentor time, so you don't need to go to jail then. Yes, I don't know if he's thinking. I don't know if Dessler is thinking as a lawyer, but he's thinking is more of an ethicist. Yeah, you know, I understand. You don't think it understands? That's how he answers it. I don't. You know, I guess you could debate whether it's convincing or not. But I think that's how he's answering it. Sorry.
Two people commit the same crime.
Yes.
Commit the crime together.
Okay.
A bunch of them do.
Mm-hmm.
The judge has the